I want to read a passage before we begin this morning. It's from Romans chapter 13, verse 7. It says, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." There are a number of passages in Scripture where Paul specifically honors certain individuals who have laid down their lives for the gospel, not in one place, not in two places, more than two, where inscripturated for all time is this example, I believe, that God wants us to follow. Today was supposed to be the last day of our evangelism deacon, someone who has been here for 19 years, someone who 19 years ago, my wife and I were sitting at a table with them in Orlando and asked them to pray about leaving their families, leaving their parents, leaving their brothers, their friends, their familiarity, and perhaps coming up to be a part of this newly formed church. Amazingly, they did that very thing, left a very good job, came up here to Roanoke, and for the last 19 years have been, both of them have been serving in a capacity that has really been such a blessing to this church. Not only is he the deacon of evangelism, but started multiple different care groups. Sean did. Tina has kept the books for 18 or so years, all the financial stuff. She has blessed person after person, couple after couple, with this gift that God had given her, this gift of prophecy, a gift that she didn't want, a gift that she fought against, but a gift that's been such a blessing that she surrendered to that. They were supposed to be here today. We were supposed to just try to take a time to honor them and then pray for them after the service. However, as of yesterday, Tina came down with COVID, and so they are moving out. The last day is on Thursday, so they have to be out. So they're kind of frantically kind of getting everything together. So the thing I think we can do for them is to pray for them after the service. So even though they're not here, even though we're not going to be able to lay hands on them, maybe if we could just gather here in the front to pray that God would quickly heal them, help them with this transition. I know of personally, this is just personally speaking, so I'm sure there are others, and maybe you know others. I don't know any couple who have been more kingdom-minded than this couple. Multiple times, Sean, while in Roanoke, has been offered six-figure jobs, and he's turned them down. Multiple times. And this is the reason he turned them down, what he shared with me. He says, "Bruce, I just can't leave my care group. I love my care group." That's kingdom-minded. That's what we've been talking about, preaching about in the book of Matthew. To seek ye first the kingdom of God. They did that for 19 years. They're going to continue doing that. But Tina's mom is in need of 24/7 care. Sean wanted to make sure that Tina had the opportunity to do that. So they're moving. We're going to miss them. But we're kingdom people. And kingdom people look beyond the here and now. They're willing to leave their jobs. They're willing to leave their families. They're willing to put Christ first. That's who we are. That's who we are as a church. That's who we are as a people. A people who have been bought, sealed, redeemed, ransomed, and guaranteed eternal life. And so, Sean, Tina, I think you're probably listening at least a little bit later this afternoon, I'd like to say thank you. Thank you for your example. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for the way you loved God's people. Thank you too, Maddie, Connor, Lou, Anissa. Thank you for following your parents and allowing them to come. I know it was a sacrifice for all of you, but we have all benefited. Kingdom first, my friend. Kingdom first. If you'd open up your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have been doing a mini-series on continuationism and trying to brush broad strokes, trying to look at the things that are most important. It's become very apparent to me as I've walked through this mini-series that there is a need to address many of these issues in a classroom-type setting. It's difficult to be able to cover the nuances and do it in a way that does justice to the issue. And so we have tried to kind of take the satellite approach, and we try to major on the majors on this important issue. On our first time together, we talked about God's word being the authority, this narrow obligation of the saint. And that narrow obligation is this, that God's word is the supreme governor of what we believe and why we believe it. It's the supreme governor. It's the ultimate, the authority. It's the interpreter of determining how we are to live. When we come to verses like 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, is a verse that our society oftentimes winces at. But what will you do with that verse? What will I do with that verse? Was it just somehow a verse that was just placed in a culture at a particular time, no longer valid? Is it a verse that no longer applies to me? You see, many of these verses that we're going to be talking about, or that we were talking about over these last 2 weeks, are verses that God gives commands. Commands to not just think about spiritual gifts, but to earnestly desire them. And today, as we're going to look at the gift of prophecy, especially that you may prophesy, what will you do with that verse? How is God's word the ultimate authority in your life? It's not an academic matter. It's not just for certain people or certain denominations. It's not gifts, 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 but we said it's person, person, person. Because they're directly the work of the Holy Spirit given to His people. The Holy Spirit who is the author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit who is commanding God's people to hear. Then we talked about the broad work of the Spirit, just this broad occupation of the Spirit, not just this narrow obligation of the saint. But we learned that it's massive. And when we looked at how the Spirit's working in our lives, it's amazing to see how much He's doing and how much He's responsible for. Not just the inspired speech of prophecy or of tongues. Yes, He does give these extraordinary gifts of workings of miracles and words of wisdom. But what we wrongly consider ordinary gifts, like administration or leadership or the gift of helps, those too are infused and empowered by the Spirit of God. Those too are just as much extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. We learn that He not only gives gifts, but He regenerates the heart. That He's the author of Scripture, that He convicts the world of sin, that He sanctifies us to make us progressively more like Christ from one degree of glory to another. He's our teacher, we learned. He illumines Scripture so that we can understand. He comforts us when we're saddened. He gives us assurance of faith when we are a Christian who is doubting. Crying, Abba, Father. His work is broad. And it's just as marvelous. And more marvelous, perhaps, than oftentimes given credit. And we looked at chapter 13 last week. We looked at a place where oftentimes folks that would hold to cessationism or the stopping of all the particular sign and word gifts. And we asked the question, did they really pass away? And we looked at chapter 13, the great love chapter that's preached at marriages. And we asked ourselves this question, have these gifts passed away or is there another way? And we learned that chapter 13 is sandwiched between chapter 12 and chapter 14. Chapter 12 starting, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of spiritual gifts. And Paul begins to talk about them, and he does it all the way through chapter 12, 13, and 14. The Bible doesn't want us just to have a good definition on love for weddings. But it's really the meat of the argument regarding spiritual gifts and what Paul wants the Corinthians to realize. That these gifts that were described in chapter 12 and then in chapter 14, they're given by God for the upbuilding of His church. And they should be exercised in love. Not in pride, not chaotically, not selfishly, but in love. And this is the more excellent way that Paul talks about. So he says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, but I'll show you Corinthians. Who are one-upping one another, who are showing off, who are calling attention to themselves, who are misguided and focused on the gifts of the Spirit rather than the giver of the Spirit, rather than the one on who died the cross and who all the sins of all His people were carried on His shoulders. They were exercising these gifts, not in love. And so Paul in chapter 13 defines love. Shows what love is. And he says, now apply this love to these gifts that I've been talking about in chapter 12 and the gifts I'm talking about in chapter 14 and the following. But the question is, have these gifts ceased with the completion of the canon or with the establishing of the church? Or the first time the 27 New Testament books were mentioned in an Eastern letter by the Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius, in 367. Were the gifts just for that early church, to establish the church, to authenticate the apostles? Were they just there until all of Scripture was known by all of the churches in 367 AD? We said no. It wasn't the completion of the canon that Paul was talking about, but the completion of God's plan. He says, when the perfect comes, these will pass away. When will the perfect come? And we will no longer need these gifts, this gift of tongues, this gift of prophecy, this gift of knowledge that he says will all pass away. He gives us an answer in verse 12. He says, when we see face to face. Just like faith and hope, that he talks about. Just like the fact that in heaven, no longer are we going to need faith. No longer are we going to need hope. Why? Because we're going to see him. We're going to see him face to face. When he comes and the end of time comes, there'll be no more reason for prophecy or tongues. But there'll be no more need for faith or hope. But he says the greatest of these is love, because love exists in both of these times. Love exists now in the already. But love also rules in the not yet in heaven. And so the focus of these spiritual gifts should be love. They should be exercised in love. Love for others. Love for God. And not as a way to somehow brag or somehow put themselves forward. But the Corinthians were full of themselves. They thought they were possessors of this special, ultimate state of spiritual existence. And it was evidence for them by radically speaking in tongues, interrupting services, prideful displays of this cherished gift. But the point of the gifts was never to spotlight a person, but instead to build up God's church. It's the way God intended it to operate, and he intended it to operate fueled by love. And now in chapter 14, Paul writes in verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. If you'll stand with me, we're going to read God's word together. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Hear God's word to you this morning. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to hear from you your truth, not some preacher's truth, not some denominational understanding, not a TV preacher's sermons, not some book, not an apologist and all their rationales, but Lord, your holy word. And so we would ask you to send your Spirit, that he might give the gift of illumination, that we might understand, that we might hear, that we might major on the majors, that we might hold forth and hold up that which you hold forth and hold up in your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that you would infuse it with your grace, with your mercy, and with your power, and with your strength, and with your might, with your steadfastness, with your joy, with your peace, with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to look at this topic of prophecy in chapter 14. Just note two things. The first is one specific mark, and the second is one specific passion. If you miss those two things, then you miss, I believe, what the Holy Spirit is highlighting in those passages, what Paul is dealing with in those churches in Corinth, what he wants you and me to emphasize. You know, there's certain trademarks and images or intertwined letters that often convey a message. Maybe like the Nike swoosh, you see it and you immediately associate it with something else. You immediately recognize the brand. Here in chapters 12 through 14, and here in every gift list in all the New Testament, and there are many gifts that are listed, there's only one gift, one, that is in every single gift list. Guess what that gift is? Prophecy. There has to be a rationale for that. There has to be a reason for that. Why is it in every single gift list in Scripture is this particular gift mentioned? Why aren't some of the other gifts mentioned more often or as many times? I believe it's one specific mark that God wants to especially impress on His people. And I wanted you to notice a few things from chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, and for their consolation. I want you to notice a few things. First, I want you to notice this vertical component, this ecstatic speech that we call tongues. Tongues is just the translation of the word languages. And so when you see the word tongues, it means other languages typically. But notice that this divine speech doesn't address the affairs of men and women. It speaks instead vertically. The person who is speaking in tongues is speaking directly to God. And he's speaking directly to God a mutaseron, a mystery, a hidden thing, a hidden or secret thing that's not obvious to understanding. And it oftentimes has a hidden purpose or a hidden counsel or a secret will. We see it in Acts chapter 2 when we first see this gift on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? You see, there were many that were gathered there for the feast there in Jerusalem. And they were hearing these people that they knew were not from their countries. They were from all over the world, from Persia or Rome or Arabia or Libya. They were Cretans or Jews. And these men from Galilee were speaking not only their languages, but they were speaking their dialects. And they say, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then the report adds this, we hear them as these tongues of fire are over their heads, as they are speaking these mysteries, these people who are hearing them speak in their own languages say, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Somehow, these people were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were speaking vertically to God, praising Him for all His mighty works. Perhaps they were talking about the time that God opened up the Red Sea. Perhaps the time on Mount Carmel where Elijah called down fire. We don't know exactly what they're saying because Scripture doesn't say. But we do know this. The people hearing them speak in their own language are amazed and befuddled. How is this possible? But notice what the subject matter is. It's not people. It's not addressing their issues or even an encouragement to their challenges. They're speaking about the mighty works of God to God. Every single time tongues is mentioned in Scripture, it's always vertical. If you hear someone speaking in tongues and all of a sudden they're having an application to you, they're not speaking in tongues. Because it's always this way. There is the gift of interpretation, and Paul encourages people to pray, if they have the gift of tongues, to be able to interpret so that all would be edified, just like those people who heard them declaring the works of God in their own native language. But perhaps this gift of tongues is much like that is outlined in the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Great and mighty and honorable is your name." The way that Christ tells his disciples to pray, first and foremost, to declare the honor and hallowed nature of our God. That's what they're doing. That's what's happening with tongues. Probably not so much with the Corinthians. Though they might be speaking in tongues all the well, they're missing the application. Because speaking in tongues is supposed to say, "Behold the Father," but instead they turned it into, "Oh, look at me." And Paul's correcting them. And he's saying, that's not love. That's not how love works. That's not what the design is. But I want you to notice something else from those couple verses. I want you to notice the vertical nature of tongues, but I want you to also notice the horizontal nature of prophecies. That they speak to the people. They speak to the people for three things. For upbuilding. This act of building. This act of edification. This act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom or piety or holiness or happiness. This sense where people who hear the gift of prophecy, if it's legitimate gift, if it's from the Lord, they're built up. Notice as well that they're encouraged. There's a sense where these words that are being brought are addressing their situation, and they're encouraging them that God is there and that God is with them and that God is going before them. It's a reminder that righteousness will be rewarded to keep going. Thirdly, this gift involves consolation. The word comfort encapsulates that word pretty well. Those who are prophesying are not speaking vertically, but instead from God to the person, to his people. And it brings comfort, my people. Comfort, my people. There's a horizontal nature to prophecy and a vertical nature to tongues. But notice that the horizontal is for another. It's for ministering to others in need of strengthening. But there's a command that's involved here. Not just a specific purpose. Not just the upbuilding and encouragement and consolation of the hearers. That certainly is the case. That's certainly the rationale and the reason for prophecy. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice this specific command. It started in 1 Corinthians 12, 31, where Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit. Then he talks about the body, and that the body is like the gifts. And he makes this comparison because the Corinthians are trying to one-up one another. And Paul says, listen, Christ is one body. His church is one people. and they're meant to be unified, just like the body. The eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you. The ear can't say to the hand, I have no longer no use for you. But instead, God's orchestrated and administrated and formed the body in such a way that all its parts have equal honor and equal importance. And so too, the message in chapter 12 that Paul is trying to make to the Corinthians, who are bragging about their tongues, who are tongues infatuated, is that it's just one gift. It's just one of the many works of the Holy Spirit. But he says this, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. I'll show you a more excellent way, the way of love in chapter 13 before he gets to chapter 14. But notice it's in this present, active, indicative, which means it's meant to be continuing on. It's not a one-time pursue love, or excuse me, one-time earnestly desire the high gifts, the higher gifts. It's meant to you're actively to be pursuing these things regularly, consistently. Is that something that you talk about as a family? Is that something that you do as a Christian? He builds his argument, and then he gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, after discussing the famous love passage and what it's meant for. Then he says this, pursue love. It's in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. But it's also a present, active, second person plural. In other words, all of you, I'm commanding you to pursue, to seek after eagerly, earnestly to endeavor to acquire. Pursue this thing, love. And earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Again, another imperative, another command, second person plural. All of you, I'm commanding you to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. That word earnestly, we can think of as the word zealous. It means referring to anger and hatred. It means being heated to a boil. It means to burn with a zeal. Burn with a zeal for spiritual gifts. Now the Corinthians are doing just that. Wrongly. And selfishly. In a way that draws attention to them, yes. But that's something that they should be commended for. And Paul starts his letter with this church that is so messed up, that has so many problems. He starts it this way. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. There's a sense where these people got it right. And sometimes, I hope I can say this humbly, sometimes those in the crazy, charismatic world, they have it right. They have it right. Not completely right. But the intentionality is there. Oh, if that could just be married with sound doctrine. That's what Paul's doing with the Corinthians. He's trying to marry their intention, their pursuit, this boiling that's going on in their heart. He's trying to marry it to sound doctrine. To say, this is what the purpose is. This is what it's for. It's for the upbuilding, for the encouraging, and the consolation of God's people. To be zealous for it. to exert effort, to busy oneself with this important topic. Do you know who Dave Scott is? Maybe some of you runners and triathletes know who he is. But he's a 6-time Ironman champion. And the Ironman, I think you run about or swim about 2.4 miles. And I think you bike close to 115 miles. And then you run a full marathon, 26 and a little bit miles. And you do that all the same day, all at the same time. It's the elite of elite, the best of the best. They train and they go to Hawaii. It's televised every year. But this particular man, this particular champion, he was so committed that he believed a low-fat, high-carb diet would give him an edge. So he rinsed off the excess fat of his cottage cheese before he ate. Every detail was important to him. So much so that he was so disciplined to do whatever it took to achieve this goal. I also read he also biked 75 miles, swam 20,000 meters, and ran 17 miles every day. But nothing escaped him. It wasn't enough just to do that. And Christian, sometimes I think we can just read certain verses and say, I'm doing enough. I know that's a command, but I'm going to put it to the side. How about you? How about you with this specific topic? You see, there's a danger that you and I are in as we come to God's Word. It's the danger that Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea, when he said, I know your works, but you are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. There's a sense where they were just kind of in. A sense where they were straddling the fence. A sense where most of my seminary friends, though my seminary professors were almost all cessationists, most of my seminary friends were not. They were open but cautious. Open but cautious. Open but cautious. Open but cautious. I don't see open but cautious in here. Do you see? I read earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. It's safer to be open but cautious, isn't it? Friends, it's never safe to disregard one iota in God's Word. One verse. One command. Listen what Jesus says to that church in Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. Be zealous. Be hot to the boil. And repent. If they didn't get it in verse 1 of chapter 14, he's going to talk about tongues and he's going to talk about prophecy in the church service in chapter 14. And then he's going to end this way with another command. So, in other words, so or therefore, everything we've just been talking about from chapter 12 through chapter 14, my brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. So, now that we've addressed all those things, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid the speaking in tongues. Why do you think Paul had to say that? Why do you think? Because they were tempted to do that very thing. And so if they didn't get it the first time, he tells them the second. There's one specific mark, and it's prophecy in his church. And this prophecy is needed, not just in the first century, not just in the third century, but in our century. It's needed for the encouragement, for the upbuilding, for the consolation of the church. To disregard it is to disqualify yourself from the grace that God intends to give. One specific mark, but there's also one specific passion. Look at verse 4. It answers the reason for us of why. Why is he talking about this? Why is there such an emphasis on this? Here it is. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. There's something special that happens when someone's praying in a tongue or speaking in a tongue. It's the same thing, or not the same thing, but it's perhaps likened to in a small way. It's when you're pouring out your heart during a worship time and you're singing to God and you're praising Him, and there's the sense as you're praising God, the worries and the concerns are beginning to fade from your mind, and doubt is losing its grip on your heart. Fear is now cowering, and there's this sense where you experience this closeness, this presence of God Himself through His Spirit. So too, somehow, tongues builds up the person. But Paul says, but the one who prophesies, here's the passion, builds up what? The church. Paul has a passion for doing the opposite of what he used to do. In fact, one chapter later, Paul will tell the Corinthians, I'm the least of all the apostles. I am an apostle. You better know it. And if you don't listen to what I'm saying from God, then God will not listen to you. But he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. Why? He says, because I persecuted the church. I persecuted the church. I dragged those who were following Christ, who were living for Jesus. I dragged them from their homes into prison. I stood by while some were being stoned and killed. I was the instigator of persecution, going to the chief priests and the officials and leaders in the law and asking them, please give me authority, give me permission to go to other cities and go drag these people back, because what they're doing is the scourge of the earth. Now Paul's doing the very opposite of what he used to do. And he's making this plea to the Corinthians that are doing the very opposite of what the gifts intend. He says in verse 5, listen, I want you all to speak in tongues. It's great that you have this gift. I'm so happy for you. It's wonderful. I do thank God, though, I speak in tongues more than all of you. You know what I love about the Apostle Paul? Just an aside here, just very quickly. There's no greater theologian in all of church history than the Apostle Paul. There's no one who knew doctrine like the Apostle Paul. There's no one that treasured God's word and doctrine and trying to make application of Old Testament to New Testament than the Apostle Paul. There's no one like him in academia. That's one side of Paul. The other side of Paul, he's a flaming charismatic. I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. If what we know from the Corinthian church, that was probably a lot. But Paul married those. They weren't meant to be two separate things. God's gifts that he had given his church and his people for the upbuilding, encouragement, consolation of the church, for the good of his people, for the good of his bride. He gave them to his bride, but they're meant to be tethered to sound doctrine, tethered to God's word. They were meant to be friends, not compartments of different theologies, of different denominations. Not with Paul, but notice this specific passion. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, unless someone interprets. Unless those tongues are interpreted, so that what? So that the church may be built up. He explains that tongues, this uttering of speech, are unintelligible. And the listeners who are around, they're foreigners to these Corinthians that are just ecstatically speaking these words and proclaiming likely in a loud voice and interrupting different meetings and services. Paul says, listen, an army, if it sounds the bugle, but it's indistinct sounds, how is any soldier going to get ready for battle? Because the bugle has certain calls that mean certain things. And if everything's mixed up and I'm a foreigner to the one who's making a call, if I don't understand what the bugle is declaring, then I'm a foreigner to him and he to me, and it's utterly useless. Or if I speak all kinds of languages, but I don't know the particular language the foreigner is speaking, how can I be edified? How can I be consoled? How can I be built up? How can I be encouraged? I cannot. So he says in verse 12, so with yourselves, Corinthians, since you are so eager for manifestations of the Spirit, here it comes again, strive to excel in what? The building up of the church. You see his passion? This is his passion. I'm so glad you have these spiritual gifts, but are you using them for what they're meant to be and what they're meant to do and who they're for? Are you advantaging yourself to disadvantage others so that they might think you are so spiritual and wonderful? Are you getting in the way of what God intends? Are you being used by God for the good of his people? This is Paul's passion. He knew what it was like to try to destroy the church. But he labored the rest of his life after his salvation to build up the church. And if it meant he got stoned in Lystra, stoned to near death and thought to be dead, the next day to be picked up, to go right back into that city eventually and preach again in the very place that just stoned him, then so be it. What is driving this passion? I think three things. The first is this, because it's Christ's church. It's Christ's church. Ed Clowney said this, to be sure, if the church rather than Christ becomes the center of our devotion, spiritual decay has begun. A doctrine of the church that does not center on Christ is self-defeating and false. But Jesus said to the disciples who confessed him, I will build, note, my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. He writes, to ignore his purpose is to deny his lordship. The good news of Christ's coming includes the good news of what he came to do, to join us to him and to one another as his body, the new people of God. Paul was passionate about the gifts of the Spirit because he was passionate about the church of Christ. It was Christ's bride. Those of you who are married, think back. Think back to your wedding day. Think back to how you felt, the thoughts you were thinking. Think back what it was like to see your bride down at the end of the aisle or maybe coming in the side, however it happened. Remember what that felt like. Remember the way your heart was beating and your blood pressure was rising and you were beginning to sweat, and yet you couldn't help but just melt and smile and probably look awestruck like every groom does. Just like when Adam saw God bring Eve to him hand in hand. And the Hebrew, when he sees him, basically means this: wow. Now think of someone interrupting that wedding. Someone running from the side. And they're running at your bride. And you can see that every intent on their face and heart is to destroy your bride. To wipe her out. Now what emotions are stirring in your heart? What would you do? Watch. What would you do? Any man, what would you do? Now you're getting an idea of Paul's passion for his bride, his church. And the Corinthians are getting it all wrong. And the zany, goofy charismatics are getting it all wrong. And the staunch, arrogant folks who might hold to a position where none of these things are important. I'm not saying they're arrogant, not saying any of that, but they're getting it wrong, I believe. And Paul wants to respond. He can't just sit by. He cannot help but know this is Christ's church. This is Christ's bride. Another reason it's important, because it's the guardian of truth. Still remember Spencer's sermon years and years ago talking about this, that the church is this buttress of truth that Paul writes to Timothy. The church holds the truths of the gospel. It's the only place where real truth can be known and seen and displayed, Lord willing, in the lives of people who are living gospel-centered lives. This last week I was with a pastor from Oregon. And he was telling me that so many people are moving away from California and they're heading to other places specifically because of politics. But he said they're staying because they're looking for biblically faithful churches that are willing to say the things that need to be said. Churches of conviction, of spiritual fidelity. Churches that are spirit-filled. Churches that read God's word and respond and allow God's word to be the governor of what they believe, why they believe it, and how and what and why they practice the things that they're doing. Paul is passionate about God's church. But also, Paul loved these people with a deep passion. There was a fatherly care for those who were under his care. And it was for their growth and their well-being. And Paul passionately wanted them to experience what he was experiencing on a daily basis. Isn't that your heart for your relatives that don't know Christ? For the marriages that you see that just seem to be fumbling and bumbling and on the brink? Don't you just want them to experience what you've experienced? That's Paul's heart. Chuck Colson says this. He says, when we confess Christ, God's response is to bring us into his church, to make us his bride. We become part of his called out people, his ecclesia. When we become followers of Christ, we become members of his church. And our commitment to the church is indistinguishable from our commitment to him. Our commitment to wherever God has planted us is indistinguishable from our commitment to Christ himself. Why? Because it's Christ's church. Because it's his bride. This is why we do what we do. This is why we don't gossip. Because with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another in love, we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We don't bring it. We don't give the peace. But the Holy Spirit has brought it. But we have to strive to maintain it. That's why we do church discipline. To protect the purity of the church. To protect Christ's reputation. To rescue the stray believer that's walking away from Christ. It's why we give financially. It's why we do what we do. Why? For the upbuilding of the church. You see, it's not just Paul's passion. It's Christ's passion. And Paul learned that early on. He learned it on the road to Damascus when he was going and dragging Christians back. And he saw that bright light and he was blinded by that light. And he said, "Lord, who are you?" And a voice from the heaven said, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting." I'm not persecuting Jesus. I'm just going after these people that are following them. You're persecuting me. That's my bride. Don't touch my bride. That's Paul's passion. He learned it from his God. Is it your passion? Is it your passion so moving in your heart and in your mind that you too, when you read these words about the upbuilding of the church, that because of that, that you're eagerly desiring spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy? There's an emphasis here that Paul gives. He also gives an emphasis on order. Let two or three prophets speak, he says in verse 29, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let him the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and all the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Wow. Did you catch what he just said? As he's kind of delineating and working out and fleshing out what prophecy looks like in church services. He said three things that must have astounded the Corinthians. The first thing he said was weigh. He said weigh what is said. Let two or three prophets speak and then weigh what they say. That must have been shocking. Certainly it's shocking for any Jewish believer who happened to walk into a church like that. But notice the same thing that Paul wrote to the Thessalonican church when he said, do not despise prophecies, but what? Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Test those prophecies. Hold fast to that which is from God. Let go of that which is not. Weigh them. What happened? What happened? Imagine weighing or testing what an Old Testament prophet said. Imagine Isaiah prophesying and saying, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. for I am God and there is no other. Imagine people around weighing that. Well, what's the good? What should we hold on to there? Let's test that prophecy. Something happened. Something changed. Well, that was never the case with Hosea or Jeremiah or Isaiah. Something changed. I remember in seminary, someone in class asked about the modern day gift of prophecy. And they said, what should you do if someone is prophesying? And this is what the systematic theology teacher said. Then go follow him and listen to every word he says. And if you disobey anything he says, then you're going to have to give an account to God. It sounded like a really strong argument. Except that's not what Scripture says. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Two or three prophets can speak and let the others weigh what is said. There's certainly false prophecy. It's going on in the New Testament. It's talked about all the time. It's going on today. Does that mean we just throw it away? Does that mean somehow that we just have to follow what everyone says if it doesn't, if it's not tethered to God's word? If it doesn't align itself with the principles and the character and the person of God? I think it's silly. But there's something that happened, and it happened in Acts 2, where it says, in the last days at Pentecost, it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And not some flesh, not just the prophet's flesh, not just the priest, not just Samson, not just David, not just Moses, but on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. A change has happened. No longer is this gift just given to the select few, but now it's given to the many. It's a new age. It's not the age of Aquarius. It's the age of the Spirit has come. With Pentecost, we are in so much better position than anyone in the Old Testament. Why? Because the Spirit of God came upon them, perhaps on Isaiah, to speak God's words at times. But we have the Spirit of God now living within us. We are in a better position, a stronger position. But we are called to weigh prophecy, not throw it away, not discount it, not to disregard it. But secondly, he said something in verse 30 that's amazing as well. He said to be silent. Now, this one would have been really hard for the Corinthians. Excuse me. Because that was their practice, to interrupt one another, to draw attention to themselves. And he says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. If one is speaking, and then a revelation comes to another, let that one speaking of so-called prophecy to sit down and zip it. Can you imagine that ever happening in the Old Testament? Isaiah, sit down. No. Something has changed with prophecy. It is now poured out as a gift on God's people for the consolation, for the strengthening, for the upbuilding, not just of the leader, but for all his people. And all sons and daughters, qualify, if you will, as the Spirit distributes His gifts to who He may. The third shocking statement was He said to be subject. Verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. This ecstatic stuff that's going on within the meeting, this stuff where people perhaps say, I can't help myself. I can't help but just, it just can't, it got out. I got a word from God. I got to speak it. Paul would say, nope. Nope. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Respond in love. Because what you're really doing is drawing attention to yourself rather than drawing attention to God. Something's changed. I want to take some time to talk about that just in an upcoming teaching time where we can just kind of more thoroughly look at this topic and look at particularly what does that look like? How is it practically worked out? What does that look like? How do we apply these verses to our everyday practice? But what we must do first is realize these six things. As the worship team comes forward, the broad and the narrow, that the Bible will define how we understand the gifts, that the Bible is God's ultimate authority. And we will also understand that this broad work of the Spirit is much more diverse and rich than we can ever know. We will also understand that, I have to understand that these gifts did not pass away, but instead they're to be used in another way, the way of love. We have to know that they have one purpose, this mark, and they have one passion, to build up Christ's church. Paul concludes this section with these verses that I'll leave you with. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, because that's what the Corinthians thought, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, Paul says, as God's divine spokesperson, filled with the Holy Spirit and now inscripturated for us, if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid the speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. That's Paul's desire for the Corinthians, to marry, to wed these two things together, that they may experience all the fullness that God intends all of His local churches to experience. Friends, as you have perhaps come into contact with these verses for the first time, or perhaps you have come in contact with them, but you've struggled with them, your decision matters. Your stance matters. And it's not true that those who hold to a continuation perspective, that the burden of proof is on them to somehow show by experience that these gifts are still in practice. Show me them. I'll come to your church. I've had many pastors come to our church on a Sunday morning, especially when we first got here, the first 3 or 4 years. There was a pastor probably every 2 months or so. There was an open but cautiousness, perhaps, a desire to see God work, to prove it. But friend, that's not the way we operate here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. We don't define how God wants us to live and by our experience or lack of experience. Instead, we want to stand on God's Word. And if God's Word teaches it, even though we might not understand it, even though it might make us uncomfortable, we want to earnestly desire what He commands for us to earnestly desire. That's who we want to be. You see, the burden of proof is on the cessationist. To prove from Scripture that these explicit verses, these number of commands, no longer apply to the Christian. I'm not aware of many of those kinds of verses in the New Testament. I understand the Old Testament as Christ fulfilled it. There's things that have changed and are different. But I'm not aware of commands in the New Testament that no longer apply to men and women. Perhaps you say, well, what about women in head covering? That head covering is attached to the principle of submission. It's still the same. It's still valid. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for today, and we thank You for Your goodness, and I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here today, and perhaps they're enthusiastic about desiring Your gifts, and they've been refreshed and encouraged. I pray that You would continue to bless them, that You would continue to pour out Your Spirit upon them. And Lord, I pray that You would grant them fresh faith. And Lord, that You would use them. And I pray that those like them, Lord, that like her, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon this church. Lord, we are not a church that somehow is not in need of encouragement, consolation, or upbuilding. Lord, we are in need of that. We desperately need You. Help us. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that perhaps are here and it's a difficult teaching, and maybe I didn't address the things that they wanted addressed, and we took too broad of brush strokes, and they're disappointed because they're looking for that key piece of evidence that somehow will turn the key, somehow that last drop of water with the cup all the way full that will cause the water to overflow the rims. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. Lord, I pray that You would have mercy upon them and help them not to wait till they have it all figured out, but help them to trust. And Lord, in areas, help them to obey, and perhaps even help them to repent if need be. Lord, Your Spirit is welcomed here. Lord, we want to be a church who welcomes the Holy Spirit in all His work. We want to be a church that doesn't despise prophecy or even consistently forbids the speaking of tongues. Lord, we want to be a church that is biblically rooted and biblically grounded, gospel-centered and Christ-exalting. A church where we experience all that You would have for us to experience. Lord, would You help us to be that kind of bride? And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God's special gift to His church, the same as His special gift to the world. There's nothing greater He can give. Himself. Himself. He gave His Son to save the world from their sins. And He gave His Spirit to build up His bride. That's who He is. A God who cannot help but give the greatest gift of all. Because that's who our Father is. That's who our God is. That's the God that we worship and serve. And may we all be kingdom people. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these few weeks. I pray, Lord, that you would cause your word to bear fruit in the hearts of your people, because only you can do that. I pray that, Lord, those things that have been perhaps left undone will be readdressed. Those things maybe that have been stifled will be opened. Those things that have been dropped in the past will be picked back up. And Lord, I pray for fresh faith, fresh encounters with your Spirit through conviction, through teaching, through administration, through prophecy, through helps, through miracles. Lord, through your Spirit, through you. God, would you do that for us today? We desperately need you here at this place. We are a needy church in need of your presence and your mercy and your kindness and your power. Lord, would you protect us? Protect us from being too comfortable. Protect us from rationalizing away our unbelief or exalting our fear. Protect us, Lord, from ever straying even a half a step away from the gospel. Protect us from emphasizing not what you emphasize, your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, I pray that you would marry in our hearts that love for sound doctrine and also the love of the grace gifts that you give our church. And Lord, that we would be a reflection, a beautiful reflection of none other than Christ himself. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. For any of you who would like to participate, we're going to just take a short time to pray for the McKinneys down over here and to the left, and you're welcome to join us.